morning we're going to continue our teaching series we've been walking through for the last number of weeks, 7 or 8 weeks, as we've been looking at the life of Jesus as recorded by Mark in the book of Mark. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark. And so we're going to continue this teaching series walking through the book of Mark. But we're going to also kind of wrap up a little section that we've been on, where for the last really 3 weeks, we've been looking at the Herods. So we've been looking at kind of the local rulers during the day that Jesus lived, during the day Jesus walked, during the day that Mark wrote. And so we've spent the last 3 weeks kind of looking at the Herods. Really, we've dug into a lot of history. If you weren't here for the last few weeks, I encourage you, if you would like to go ahead and jump online on the website. You can listen to the sermons from the website. You can download them from there and listen to them later. But we went into way more than I could recap this morning. But so we're going to continue in Mark. We're going to wrap up kind of a series, kind of a section within the series where we've been looking at the Herods. And you might remember, those of you that were with us on Easter, you might remember that on Easter, we talked about how Mark begins his gospel, really more than just Easter. We talked about how Mark begins his gospel with a statement about who Jesus is. That this summary statement of who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then you'll remember that we looked at how the next 8 chapters, so the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark, there's kind of this big question that's kind of driving the story of who is Jesus? He's walking around, he's giving all these great teachings, he's healing people that are sick, he's doing all this really great stuff, but one of the things he's not doing is he's not definitively telling everybody who he is. That the first eight chapters are largely guided by this question of who is Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 8, which we looked at just a little bit on Easter, which we'll look at a lot more today, Mark chapter 8, it's almost as if there's this big aha moment, this light bulb goes on, where part of Jesus, who Jesus is recognized and affirmed. So open with me to Mark chapter 8. We'll start reading at verse 27. We'll read verses 27 through 30. But then after we read that, leave your Bibles open. We'll continue on just a little bit after that. So Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you open us, that you open our ears, our minds, our hearts. We pray that you might reveal what you're intending to say to us this morning. And Lord, as always, we pray that you give us the courage and the ability to follow. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus has just spent the last 8 chapters going around teaching the crowds. He's healing the sick. And now, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks this question to his disciples, Who do people say that I am? Well, you know, some people say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up, which is so like Peter, isn't it? Time and again through the Gospels, Peter's the guy that stands up and says, "Hey, I got this, let me have it." Peter, what's fascinating is sometimes Peter's right, sometimes Peter's way off. In this case, Peter gets it right. Peter says, "Look, some people say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Other people say that you're Elijah who's returned to us. But me, I think you're even bigger than that. I think you're even bigger than that. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." That what we find for Peter is that the closer he walks with Jesus, the longer he walks with Jesus, the bigger Jesus becomes. As a kid, I loved a book series written by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia. Who's read The Chronicles of Narnia? And if you've only seen the movies, that doesn't count. That's cheating. These books are that good. So the Chronicles of Narnia, I grew up loving this book series. And really what I found is, as a kid, I loved this series because I fell in love with this mythical land of Narnia. That if you've not read it, it's essentially the story of these four little British kids who one day walk into a wardrobe. And if you don't know what a wardrobe is, how many don't know what a wardrobe is? Anybody? It's kind of like a closet. And so they walk into this wardrobe, and as they walk deeper into the wardrobe, what they find is they never find the back of the wardrobe. But as they keep walking in, instead of finding the back of the wardrobe, they enter into this mythical land of Narnia. As a kid, I fell in love with this mythical land of Narnia. I don't know about you, but I would find myself sometimes walking into closets in the dark, just hoping that somewhere I was going to feel snow, right? Loved this place. But then what I found is, as I got older, I recognized that I started to love this series for a whole different reason. That as a kid, I loved it because I loved this magical land. But then as an adult, I recognized that C.S. Lewis, in the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, is doing something absolutely brilliant. And what C.S. Lewis is doing is he's ultimately retelling the story of Jesus wrapped up in this series of children's books. That he's retelling the story of Jesus as this lion named Aslan. And there's this fascinating scene. It's in book four, the book called Prince Caspian. I think they just made a movie a couple years ago of it. But in Prince Caspian, these four kids, they've returned back to their normal life. They've returned back for a year. But time in their everyday life, in Narnia time, worked differently. And so although they were out of Narnia for a year, in Narnia, 1,300 years have passed. And so these kids, they find themselves back in Narnia, and they go out searching for Aslan. And there's this beautiful scene when Aslan is finally found by the youngest of the four, a little girl by the name of Lucy. And this is the exchange. Lucy sees and says, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last," the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. I love the image of this big, strong, yet incredibly gentle. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Those last few lines, I'll actually put them on the screen. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I'm not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That what we find with Jesus is the more time we spend, the closer we get, the bigger Jesus becomes. Peter is saying, you're not just this teacher. You're actually way bigger than that. And what's interesting is with Jesus, the more time we spend, the bigger we find he becomes, which is pretty much exactly the opposite of anything else. How many of you know, everybody knows this painting, right? The Mona Lisa. I just overheard somebody telling about it when they went to actually see the Mona Lisa in person. Has anybody seen the Mona Lisa in person? Wow, way more hands than I thought. And so I was just overhearing somebody talk about they went over and saw the Mona Lisa. And what they said is that the experience was shocking. But what they said is that it wasn't shocking because of how beautiful it was. They'd expected that. What they said they found shocking was the size of the painting. That framed, the Mona Lisa measures 30 inches by 21 inches. You can fit it on a t-shirt. They said that the painting's beautiful, but they were shocked when they were actually there to see the size. They said they actually kind of found it a little underwhelming. As a kid, my favorite movie, the movie Top Gun. Anybody with me? Come on. All right. As a kid, I loved this movie. And in saying that, I still love this movie. But as a kid, middle school, summer break for me as a middle schooler meant every single morning waking up and watching Top Gun while eating my Fruit Loops, right? Some of you may have been there. I still think it's the best way to start a day. But Top Gun was my favorite movie in the world, which meant Tom Cruise, Maverick, the lead character. For me, this guy was everything. I would pretend I was Maverick flying around in my backyard as a kid. Loved this movie. Tom Cruise, Maverick, to me, was larger than life. And then, one day a few years later, sometime during high school, I found out that Tom Cruise is actually the same height as Spud Webb. Just this little guy. And what I recognized is that the Tom Cruise, this Maverick that existed in my head, was actually a lot different than the Maverick, the Tom Cruise that was actually walking around out here. That time and again, the closer you get, the smaller things start to look and the less impressive things often become. Some of us know this pretty closely. It's that car, the car that you've always wanted. It's that car that you saved up for and you've finally gotten it. And then right after that kind of new purchase, the excitement of the new car, once that wears off, it's not long until you realize that really, this car is really a lot like all the other cars I've driven. It gets me from here to there just like everything else. And although I hate to admit it, this thing has flaws. There are things that drive me crazy about this car, right? Some of us have been there. It's that dream house, the perfect house. If I get this, it's everything. And you get it, and you realize that now you have this monster of a house that you need to clean, and you've got bills that you need to pay. Often in life, the closer we get to something, often it seems smaller, and it seems like it begins to get less impressive. Peter has just spent the last couple years following Jesus. Peter has seen Jesus teaching crowds. He's seen Jesus healing sick. Peter's also seen everything in between. He's seen Jesus on the walk. He's seen Jesus everywhere. You would think that if things happened with Jesus like they happened with everything else, you would think that the more time he spends with them, the smaller he looks or the less impressive he becomes, right? But we don't find that. What we find is that Peter says, look, the time that we've been able to spend together, the time that we followed you, you're so much bigger. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. And remember, the last couple weeks, we talked about how that statement was actually a really, really dangerous statement to make. During Jesus' day, that term was used for two people, the king or the high priest. And Jesus lived during a time that already had somebody claiming to be king. We talked the last couple weeks that when Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great. And then after Herod the Great dies, the kingdom gets divided into his three kids, Philip, Antipas, and Archelaus. And these guys, we looked at the last couple weeks, are crazy. That if you get in their way, if you oppose them, you all meet the same fate, right? John the Baptist stands up against Herod Antipas' marriage, and it's literally off with his head. If you stand up to these guys, that means trouble. So Peter is proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus to be the king, a dangerous statement. But what's even more interesting in this story is where it actually happens. Take a look at that first verse that we looked at, verse 27. We read, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi. So where in the world is Caesarea Philippi? Well, let's put a map up. This is the map that we looked at last week, which has the kingdom kind of divided into the three territories. Philip on the top right, Antipas in that bluer kind of area to the bottom left of Philip's, and then Archelaus, which he got himself kicked out and ended up being given to Pontius Pilate. But so this is kind of the area that we were looking at last week. Caesarea Philippi is that arrow right there way on top. And Jesus, from the passage that we read just before this, when we know that Jesus is bringing his disciples to Caesarea Philippi from this location right on the north of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. So Jesus takes his disciples from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, which is a total of 27-mile journey, roughly, right into a city in the middle of nowhere. So he takes them to a city in the middle of nowhere. Why? Well, first, looking at the map, any guesses what Caesarea Philippi is named after? Smack dab right in the center of the territory ruled by Herod Philip, right? Caesarea Philippi is named after the Herod Philip who rules that area. This is like Philip's headquarters. Philip has his army stationed in Caesarea Philippi. Philip has a palace in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus marches his disciples 27 miles into a city in the middle of nowhere, Philip's headquarters, to say, who's the king? It's almost as if he brought his disciples to Washington, D.C., right in front of the White House and said, who's your real president? Jesus marches them right into Caesarea Philippi, Philip's headquarters, and asks the question, who am I? To which they respond with the really dangerous claim, you are the Christ, you are the one king. And so it's not surprising that the next thing that happens, verse 31, if your Bibles are still open, verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And so it's almost as if Jesus says, you know what, Peter, you're right. You're right, I am. But let me tell you what that's going to mean. That's going to mean that I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed, because that's the type of king I am. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, because that's the type of king I am, and that's the type of kingdom that I'm bringing. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. Don't think that Jesus was surprised by the cross, that Jesus was going about teaching, that he was healing, and all of a sudden things got out of hand and Jesus is crucified. Jesus knew that's where he was headed, because Jesus knew that's what it was all about, that he was going to give his life. The scriptures tell us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus went to the cross. So what's that joy? That's you. He went for us. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew the cost. Jesus knew the risk that was involved in what he was doing. But notice, Peter's not so okay with the risk. Now look at the next verses, starting at 32. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, which is something you never want Jesus to say to you. He said, You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him. And now pause there. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, where Philip's army is located, where Philip's palace is located, and Jesus is calling a crowd to him. I can't help but wonder who in the world is in this crowd. Who is Jesus gathering around him? He continues. He calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is saying, you're right, I am the king, but let me tell you what it's going to mean. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and if you give your life to this thing, if you give your life to follow me, the same is probably going to happen for you. And now imagine being Peter. Imagine being one of the disciples. You've just spent the last couple years following Jesus around, watching him heal the sick, listening to the way he's teaching the crowds. I imagine there's a lot of excitement involved in that, right? The sick are coming and they're healed. Jesus is giving these teachings to the crowds. And now all of a sudden Jesus says, okay, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost your life. It's not going to be all excitement, and it's going to cost you your life. Imagine being Peter and the disciples and realizing this thing they're doing, this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, actually carries a significant cost, a significant risk. How many of us, have you ever had a dream? A dream where you look at the world, around you with all its pain, with all the hurt. How many of you have ever had a dream of a better world, a better community, a better neighborhood? How many of us have ever had a dream with the hurt and the pain that exists all around us where we're able to partner with God in somehow making a difference, in making a change? Have any of us shared this dream, a dream that God has given you about a way that you might be able, to make a difference in the lives of your family, of your friends, of your community, of this church, of your neighborhood? Have you ever had a dream? And how many of us, dreams are fun, aren't they? To think of a new world, to think of something that we can do to make the world a better place. But often it seems what happens when we have a dream is that we follow it for a while, but once it starts to get real, once the rubber starts to hit the road, as they say, we start to recognize that all dreams carry risks, don't they? That in order to live into a dream, often that means it's going to require some form of cost. It's going to have some form of risk. And how often don't we confront that risk and turn back? Maybe even some of us have taken a step towards the dream, towards this dream God has given us, and we've been hurt, and then we've stopped and we've settled into normal. How many of us had a dream that once we were confronted with the risk, with the cost, how many of us have stopped? It reminds me of one of the things I really love about driving with my kids in the back seat is that often my kids will start singing as we're driving down the road. One of the things I love about listening to my kids wake up is often either from the room next door or through the baby monitor, I'll hear my kids wake up singing. I love listening to my kids wake up, whether it's cooing or there's actually words. It's fun to listen to my kids wake up singing. And it reminds me of something I once heard somebody say, that they said that every child is a musician. Every child is a musician until one day somebody tells them they're not and they believe them and stop singing. So when did you stop singing? What was that dream that God had put in your heart? That when did you stop singing? It reminds me of a movie. How many of you recognize this movie, Hook? If you've never seen this, your homework for the weekend, I have no idea where you rent movies anymore. Find it and watch this movie. Essentially, the premise is you have Robin Williams plays Peter Pan. And Peter Pan, as we know from either the movie or the story of Peter Pan is from Neverland, where basically whatever you imagine is real. And so Peter Pan, he left Neverland for a girl. And he spends a number of years away from Neverland, kind of creating his life as this ordinary non-Peter Pan guy, to the point where he barely even remembers Neverland. And then what we find is Peter Pan, Robin Williams, is summoned back to Neverland because there's a problem. Hook is on the loose, and Peter Pan needs to get him, needs to make things right. So they summon Peter Pan, and there's this interesting scene at the beginning of the movie where they've brought him back, and he's sitting down at this giant table with all of the lost boys, who are the kids that live in Neverland. So they're sitting at this table, And all the lost boys, they see this table covered in food. They're salivating at the food on this table. But Peter looks at it and sees nothing. Because the food, what's real in Neverland, is what exists in your imagination, in your dreams. And Peter has lost the ability to imagine. He's lost the ability to dream. And so he's sitting at that table, viewing an empty table set with just plain empty dishes. How many of us know what that's like? Where we used to dream, we used to have all these ideas of ways that we can help make the world a better place, make our neighborhoods, our church, our communities, and for some reason we've turned our backs on it, and we've almost gotten to the point where we've forgotten how to even dream. How many of us need to start dreaming again, knowing that with dreams come costs, come risks, that sometimes we could be hurt, other times we could be embarrassed or humiliated, which actually reminds me of a personal story. The first time that I ever strapped a microphone on and stood in front of a church, I was an intern at Vreeland Reformed Church, right between Zeeland and Hudsonville, and I was given the task of doing the congregational prayer, and I was terrified. All week, I was terrified. Not only was I going to have to stand in front of a church and say something, but it was also the week that the president of my seminary was invited to preach. So he's sitting front row. I need to give this prayer. I'm terrified. I'm terrified to the point where I write the entire thing out just to make sure I don't mess it up, right? So the day comes. I finally put on the microphone. I stand in front, and I'm reading through it, and it's choppy, but I'm actually getting through it, and the words are coming out all right. And then it happened. I was supposed to pray for a family, a young couple, who are going to go to Africa to adopt their first child. They were going to meet this child for the first time, but the word meet didn't come out. The word eat did. And so I'm in front, first time ever, president of the seminary right there. And I say, for you know, this couple who are for the first time going to be able to go over to Africa and meet and eat their, no, hold on. And I'm hoping nobody heard it. And one of my friends from the front row busts out laughing. Humiliating. You just hang your head and just go through, right? Because sometimes living into our dreams requires risk. It requires we're going to take a step and we're going to get hurt. It requires we might take a step and we might be embarrassed. How many of us, when that happens, don't we turn around? Don't we walk away? But that's where I think we need to hold on to a Jesus who is way bigger than we could ever imagine. If Jesus is just a guy that walks around teaching, it's harder to give your life to. If his lion is just a little lion, it's harder to trust him. I actually think this is one of the reasons that Jesus waits until this point to tell his disciples really who he is and what's going to happen. Because Jesus needs them to understand just how big he is, that he's not just a teacher. He's not just a guy walking around healing. He is the Christ. And until they knew that, I think he couldn't really tell them what it was going to mean. That he wanted them to live into this dream of making the world a better place, knowing that was going to take risk, and knowing they needed a proper understanding of who he was before they would give their lives to it. So how many times haven't we turned around because we failed, where we've tried a dream and it hasn't worked out the way that we've wanted, so we stop? And it's, as some of you might know, it's during the NBA Finals right now. Anybody watching the NBA Finals? There's like three hands, which is basically what I expected. But it's the NBA Finals, and during the NBA Finals, you can't be around this time of the year without thinking of the greatest basketball player ever, right? Guy by the name of Michael Jordan. You should know this. Michael Jordan, I as a kid, I loved this guy. My room was plastered with posters of Michael Jordan. One of them had a quote on it, a quote that I loved as I grew up, and they actually made it into a commercial. I'll actually put it up on the screen. Nope, that's where that slide went. I think I'll put it on the screen. Oh, there we go. Can we hear it?
Not in my career.
Okay, I'm going to back it up. It's too good.
I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed.
How many times don't we chase a dream and then either it doesn't turn out like we'd hoped, or we find ourselves hurt, or we find ourselves embarrassed, and we stop and we turn from it and we stop dreaming? How many of us need to start dreaming again of what God wants to do in the world around us and how God might be asking to partner with us, knowing that as we face risk, as we face hurt, as we face embarrassment, knowing maybe our only comfort is knowing that the dream is from God and that God has given His Spirit to guide us and to lead us and to walk with us. For the elders and deacons that are exiting, we've already thanked you for your service, but I want to thank you for your dreams, for the dreams that God has laid on your heart that you've brought to this church. I want to thank you for the times that you've dared to step in, to take a step, to risk living into that dream. Thank you. For elders and deacons coming in, what are the dreams that God is placing in your heart? What are the dreams God is placing in your soul of how we might better live into the church that God is calling us to be? It's Father's Day. Dads, you know that being a dad, being a parent is hard, that your kids are going to hurt you. Pour your heart out anyway. How many of us need to start dreaming again of what God wants to do in the world and how He wants to use us to do it? And how many of us need to take that step, in helping make that dream real? Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that you might continue to open our eyes to the dreams, to the visions of a new, better world. We pray that you might open our eyes to needs and opportunities that exist all around us every day. And Lord, in the midst of the possible hurt, in the midst of the possible failure, in the midst of the possible embarrassment, may you continue to equip us and enable us to step into the dreams that you've placed into our hearts, into our souls, so that we might better live into this community that you've called us to be, here formed, proclaiming your Son, seeking to follow him every day of our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.